I understand why so many people are anxious, why so many people are stressed out, why so many people have panic attacks, why so many people worry. The prevailing existential worldview in our culture gives or leaves people without absolute truth, without meaning, without purpose. I understand why people take drugs. I understand why people have drinking and eating and shopping binges. We live in an anxiety-ridden culture. And yet, we are the most indulged, most lavished, most comfortable society ever. And yet, we are the most stressed out, most panicked, most anxious culture ever. This past week, I read in a psychiatric journal that said that 50% of Americans suffer at one time or another from psychiatric anxiety disorder. We have a massive pharmaceutical and medical world that exists to do nothing else but help people with stress. It is estimated we spend somewhere between $40 and $50 billion a year on stress-related medication, appointments, books, seminars, etc. It seems that no worry in our culture goes unnamed, no worry goes undefined, uncatalogued, undiagnosed, and unmedicated. They just go unrelieved. We live with anxiety and stress and worry every day, and we're going to have to get used to it, is the prevailing thought. We don't even talk about eliminating it in our culture, only about managing it. This past week at the University of Ohio State University website, they have a website that's dedicated to anxiety disorder. And at the top of the page, it says this: the goal of any treatment is to make anxiety a manageable part of your daily existence. That's the world that we live in. Then Jesus comes along, and he says something that is completely contrary to the cultural perspective. Jesus says, I want to teach you not to manage your anxiety, but to eliminate your anxiety, your worry, and your stress. Would you open your Bibles to Luke chapter 12? Luke chapter 12. And I want first to just parachute in on a couple verses, and then we'll go through the text. Beginning in verse 22 of Luke chapter 12. In verse 22 of chapter 12 of Luke, Jesus says, do not worry about your life. It's a commandment, by the way. It's an imperative mood. Do not worry. And it's not just your life, by the way. The word your is in italics in your Bible, which means it's not in the text. The translators added it. But Jesus is saying, not only do not worry about your life, do not worry about life. Period. In verse 26, he says, why do you worry about other matters? In verse 29, he says, do not keep worrying. And in verse 32, he said, do not be afraid, little flock. So in verse 22, he says, do not be worried about life or your life, the physical world. In verse 32, he says, do not be afraid, and he talks about the spiritual kingdom. In other words, Jesus says, don't worry about anything in the physical world, and don't worry about anything in the spiritual world. I'm pretty sure that covers just about everything. But we still worry. As a child of God, we still have anxiety. Why? Jesus says in this section of God's Word that the reason we worry is that we fail to understand and believe several things about God. That the reason that we worry, have anxiety, is because we fail to understand and believe several things about God. The first is found in verse 22, and that's where we'll start. Worry is a failure to understand and believe divine priority. Worry is a failure to understand and believe divine priority. And he said to his disciples, and so he's speaking to a specific group of people. These are believers. These are the disciples. And he says, for this reason, I say to you, do not worry about your life. What reason? What is the antecedent of this reason? Well, we find that all the way back in verse 13. Something happens back in verse 13 which leads Jesus to a parable, which leads Jesus to this teaching on worry and stress. In verse 13, Luke writes that someone in the crowd said to him, Rabbi or teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me. Someone just yelled out, Rabbi, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me. And he said to a man, who appointed me a judge and arbitrator over you? Well, didn't sound too happy with that. And he wasn't. You see, this man reveals something. He's revealing the priority of his life. He's revealing his worldview. He's revealing what he says is important. By the way, times have really changed. Families never squabble about inheritance anymore, do they? Isn't that an amazing thing? There's money involved. I want my money. Tell them to give me my money. Jesus said, I'm not going to judge or be your arbitrator. And then he said to them, after he hears that, he turns to the crowd and says, beware. What do you mean, beware? Beware having this man's perspective of life. This man has a priority of life that is human, completely, materialistic, temporal. That's what he has. He says, let me teach you something. He said, beware and be on your guard against every form of greed. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. That's his principle. It's never that way. You could have a lot and still are not about the stuff. It doesn't really matter, Jesus said. So let me illustrate my point. He tells them a parable, a very famous one. He said, the land of a rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops? And then he said, this is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. It sounds like the American dream. But God said to him, you fool. This very night, your soul is required of you. And now, who will own what you have prepared? So is this man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. That's what Jesus is talking about. That's the reason. You see, that's his reason for it. These are people who live with a temporal, materialistic view of what life is. And boy, this translates wonderfully to the 21st century America. This is something we live for. This is what we talk about. This is what we get educated for. This is what we work so hard for. This is why we're workaholics. This is why we push and push and push more, more, more. Jesus says, look, it doesn't even matter how much you have. Life's not about that. It's never been about that. And so in verse 22, he said to his disciples, for this reason I say to you, do not worry about your life as to what you will eat, nor, he says, for your body as to what you shall put on. And then he gives the principle in verse 23. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. You see, that's what Jesus Christ is saying. He's saying, do you understand and believe divine priority? Divine priority means God's priority of how he sees life. And God doesn't see your life as a life of stuff. He doesn't see it as a material life. He sees it as a spiritual life. He doesn't see it as a temporal life. He sees it as an eternal life. You see, God sees it from a completely different perspective. And he said, if you see it from your perspective, from a materialistic perspective, then the treasure is yours, my barns, my grain, my soul. But God said, if you see it from an eternal perspective, it's not the way it is at all. Jesus is inferring this. You must choose. You must choose. Each person in this room has already chosen. You primarily have a perspective of life, and it's either material and temporal, or it's spiritual and eternal. And that's how you live every day. Now, you say, well, how do I know exactly where I stand on this? There's a test. Worry. Do you worry? You have a lot of anxiety? Because if you do, it reveals your perspective. You see, it reveals that you have a temporal, material view of life. And that's what Jesus is saying. Do not worry. You see, that is his point. You fail to understand and believe divine priority, which simply means this. I am not an eating machine. I am not a mannequin for clothes. It is not about the stuff. It'll never be that way. I am a spiritual being, first and foremost. That's divine priority. And I am under that divine priority. Therefore, my life has a spiritual purpose to it. The analogy is that the physical needs will eventually be met. God doesn't deny it all, and you'll see it clear as we go on. He doesn't deny that we live in a real world of physical needs. He's just saying you've made it the wrong priority. I mean, David understood that in Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Now, isn't that interesting? Wouldn't it have been easier for us? Here's how we'd have said it. Hey, I'm king of Israel. Therefore, I won't want. You see, I got a whole pile of stuff. Therefore, I don't want. David didn't say that. He said, the Lord's my shepherd. I will not want then. Take a New Testament perspective of it. Hold your place in Luke 12 and go to Philippians chapter 4 with me just for a moment. Philippians 4, and look at the perspective of the Apostle Paul. Philippians 4 and verse 11. The same kind of words that David uses from a little bit different perspective. The Apostle Paul says, not that I speak from want. Now, this is interesting. Paul says, I never speak from want. I don't have any want. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Now, you might be thinking, well, yeah, he's an apostle. What would he want? Well, how about out of prison? Because that's where he's at this time. He's in prison while he's writing this. And he says, not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. He said, it doesn't matter to me. You see, I understand and believe divine priority. I am a spiritual being. What physically is going on in my life will not be what defines my life. He says, I know how to get along with humble means. And I also know how to live in prosperity. In every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. He said, I understand what that's like. I've been on both ends of this. I've had a lot, and I'm content. I've had nothing, I'm content. I've been free, I'm content. I'm in prison, I'm content. The next verse is the secret. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Paul says, because you understand, I'm not a physical being. I'm a spiritual being. I don't have a materialistic temporal view of life. I have a spiritual, eternal view of life. And by the way, if you're talking about the daily needs that you have, verse 19, and my God will supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Paul says, God will take care of my needs. I'm not too worried about that. See, it's not like we are trying to say that we're sort of pie in the sky by and by and we have an unrealistic view of life. That's not what Paul was saying. He said, I understand that there's a lot of physical needs in life. I'm just telling you that I don't have to worry about that. My God will supply all the needs that I have. Now, back to Luke chapter 12. Worry is a failure to understand and believe in divine priority. And in verse 24, we see worry is a failure to understand and believe in divine provision. You see, when we worry, we believe that God somehow is not going to provide. We fail to understand and believe that. Verse 24, consider the ravens. He said, they neither sow nor reap. They have no storeroom nor barn, and yet God feeds them. That's a great statement. You see, he could have used a lot of things, but he decides to use birds. Birds are a good analogy. You see, you don't really see, birds really don't store anything. You know, birds just sort of just fly around. I mean, that's what birds do, and they look for food. And they look for food, and then they eat, and then they stop while they're full, and then they go back and look for food again, and then do it again. I mean, that's a bird. They don't sow anything. We sow. They don't reap anything. We reap. And he says, by the way, there's something else about them. They bring a very limited amount of glory to God. You can bring a great deal of glory to God because they are physical animals and you are a spiritual being. You see, that is this point. And by the way, they would understand that in Israel. I found out this past week that Israel is one of the great bird migration routes of the world. That birds from Europe and Africa, in Asia, actually, when they migrate to Africa and back, go right along the eastern edge of the Mediterranean right through Israel, rather than over the water or through the desert. And so they see lots and lots of birds, and God has to provide for them. Notice what he then says. He says they don't do anything, and then he ends it by saying this: how much more valuable are you than the birds? That's the great rabbinic argument from the lesser to the greater. He uses it twice in this section. If God takes care of birds, do you think God might be able to take care of you? You see how that works? If God takes care of birds, then he ought to be able to take care of you, child of God. Job said this in Job 38:41. Who prepares for the raven its nourishment when its young cry to God and wander about without food? The Almighty does. Psalm 145:15 says, the eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due time. You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. That's what God's it. That's what God does. You see, and that's his point. If all nature can count on God to provide, shouldn't you be able to, as a child of God, count on God to provide your needs? You see, shouldn't you be able to do it? If all nature does it, if birds can do it, why can't you do it? You see, as far as I know, we haven't found this out yet, but I don't think there are two birds on the line outside right now saying, I don't know, Ralph, you think we're going to eat tomorrow? I've been really worried about this. You know, I'm really worried about this. I don't know what we're going to do. They don't even worry about it. And yet we do, as a child of God. Worry is a failure to understand and believe divine priority. Worry is a failure to understand and believe divine provision. And in verse 25, worry is a failure to understand and believe divine privilege. This is a great verse. And which of you, by worrying, can add a single hour onto its lifespan? Which of you, by worrying, can add a single hour onto your lifespan? If you have a King James here, the word is literally cubit instead of hour. A single cubit, elbow to the end of your finger, 18 inches. It's an 18-inch measurement. Jesus uses it metaphorically as a period of time. He just means something small. It could be translated an hour, a day, a minute. He said, which of you can add any of that onto your life by worrying? You see, it's a failure to understand divine privilege. And the divine privilege is this. Do you know how long I'm going to be here? Just as long as the Lord wants me here. Exactly. The psalmist said, you knew every one of my days before there was ever one of them. You see how that plays out? It's sort of like the Lord gives, the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. You see, that's God's privilege. Isn't it interesting that we live in a culture that's so consumed with this idea? You see, I'm all for the idea of being a good steward. I'm all for the idea of a balanced diet, balanced exercise. That's all a good thing. But by the way, if you believe that somehow you're going to guarantee the span of your life, you got another thing coming. You don't have that guarantee. That's not your privilege. That's his privilege. You see, are there good wisdom principles to live my life? Yes. And by the way, live them for the idea of good health for the moment. But the idea somehow that you are going to be able to make it, and you think about how consumed we are with this as Americans. Just think of how we go about this. Could you imagine somebody in America that would say to somebody, I have a guarantee that if you would give me $30,000 and come to my clinic for 30 days, I guarantee you will get 5 more years of life in the end. How many Americans would show up? Oh, gosh, this guy would be richer than Bill Gates. You know, it's that kind of thing. It's like, oh, right, that's what I'm doing. That's divine privilege. You see, that's divine privilege. Why do we worry about that? There's no need to worry about how long you're going to be here. I don't know if you've thought about that, but I've come to this conclusion. I don't want to be here any longer than he wants me to be here. If that's 59 or 99. I mean, if absent from the body is present with the Lord, if the last day of my life is the best day of my life, if all that I say I believe is true, then I think I just want to be here as long as he wants me to be here. And by the way, if I start worrying and have a lot of anxiety about that, what does that say? Which worldview do I have? Materialistic or temporal? Or spiritual and eternal? You see, which one is being revealed by my worry and my anxiety? You see, it sort of comes to my heart. That's why worry is such a test of what kind of worldview you have. Jesus says then in verse 26 something that's kind of funny to me. He said, if then you cannot even do this very little thing, why do you worry about other matters? Now, what's funny is this. Wouldn't you think adding on to your life was kind of a big thing? Not from Jesus' point of view. That's a little thing. You see, that's just a little thing. From God's point of view, that's a little thing. He said, you can't even add on an hour on your life. So what are you worried about all this other stuff for? You can't do hardly anything. We see it a little bit differently, don't we? In spite of our health mania, we're still helpless. In fact, by the way, I'm not going against the Lord here, I don't think, but I do know this. Everything I understand about medicine, that if you have a lot of anxiety, worry, and stress in your life, you can start subtracting. You see, you might do the subtracting side, not the addition side. Now, obviously, God is still sovereign, but it's not a very good idea. And so he says, look, that's divine privilege. If you stop and think about that just for a moment, just that idea that you don't want to be here any longer than the Lord wants you to be here, do you realize how much stress that takes away in your life? See, if you have a temporal, materialistic view of life, then you have this day of dread out in the future, and it's always out in the future. And if you're young, it doesn't bother you much because it's so far out in the future, you can't even imagine it. But for the rest of you, you're starting to imagine it, aren't you? By the way, for a materialistic temporal world, that's one of the ingredients in the midlife crisis. One of the ingredients of the midlife crisis is you see the light at the end of the tunnel. And up until then, you never really thought it was there. You see, it kind of reveals, in a sense, your worldview. Temporal, material, spiritual, or eternal. Worry is a failure to understand and believe divine priority. Worry is a failure to understand and believe divine provision. Worry is a failure to understand and believe divine privilege. And in verse 27, worry is a failure to understand and believe divine preference. Another consider passage. Consider the lilies, how they grow. He said, they neither toil nor spin. But I tell you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. Look, if you're worried about the stuff, God's really good at stuff. You see, if you're not worried about, well, what's going to happen materially, God says, I'm really good at material stuff. He said, I mean, just think of the lilies. Just think of that. Think how they look. Think of the beauty of the flower. I mean, aren't you kind of overwhelmed with that? Have you ever seen like a whole hillside of wildflowers? Bluebonnets in Texas. The whole hillside. It's just gorgeous. Velma and I were at a nursery yesterday, and we're just looking at all these flowers, and the more you look at them, the more beautiful they are. But you know, when you really think about the whole idea of a flower and its beauty, it's kind of funny. Because if you look at a seed, you know, if you just pick up a seed, it's pretty nondiscreet. There's not anything. That's it. Then you take a pile of dirt. You throw the seed in a pile of dirt, and then you wait. And then up comes something like a little shoot, and then it's just like green, and it's not that unusual. It's just green, and then it just grows up for long. It's just a green plant. Then all of a sudden, out of the end of the green plant pops red, scarlet, purple, blue. Isn't that an amazing thing? All this beauty comes at the end of it, and God says, I did that. You see, I did that. I can do this stuff. Even Solomon in all his glory doesn't compare. Hold your place and go back with me to to 1 Kings chapter 10, so you don't miss this comparison. 1 Kings chapter 10, Solomon. Solomon has some stuff. Verse 14 of 1 Kings chapter 10. Now the weight of gold which came to Solomon in 1 year was 666 talents of gold. Let me explain that. 25 tons of gold per year come to Solomon. Now, if you know the price of gold per ounce, 25 tons a year of gold comes to Solomon. Besides that, the traders and the wares of the merchants and all the kings of the Arabs and the governors of the country. King Solomon made 200 large shields of beaten gold, using 600 shekels of gold in each large shield. He made 300 shields of beaten gold, using 3 minas of gold in each shield. And the king put them in the house of the forest of Lebanon. Moreover, the king made a great throne of ivory and overlaid it with refined gold. Now there were 6 steps to the throne and a round top on the throne at its rear, and the arms on each side of the seat. And he set in 2 lions standing beside the arms. 12 lions were standing there on the 6 steps, one on one side and one on the other. Nothing like it had been made in any other kingdom. All King Solomon's drinking vessels were gold, and all the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were pure gold. None was silver. It was not considerable valuable in the days of Solomon. Solomon says, I don't want something silver to drink out of. I only want something gold to drink out of. It said, for the king had at sea ships of Tarshish with the ships of Hiram. Once every 3 years, these ships of Tarshish came, bringing gold and silver, ivory and apes and peacocks. So King Solomon became greater than all the kings of the earth in riches and wisdom. Now back to Luke. How do you think King Solomon dressed? Pretty smooth, huh? I mean, what do you think he had? He probably had garments like nobody else on earth had. Jesus said, he didn't even compare to a flower. He doesn't even compare. He said what man can do versus what God can do doesn't compare. He's saying worry is a failure to understand this divine preference, he said. Notice in verse 28, he said, again, lesser to greater. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, how much more will he clothe you? You see, if it comes down to that kind of stuff. By the way, I found out this week that I thought, why do they throw it in a furnace? Well, what they would do in Israel at that time, when any time plants died, they would gather up all the dead plants and they would keep them in big piles in their home. And what they did is when they cooked in clay ovens, they would regulate the temperature of the clay oven. They didn't have 250, 300, 350, 400 like we do. And so by how much grass they would burn along with the wood, they could regulate the temperature. So they'd put a lot in if they wanted to raise it quickly. They'd put less in if they wanted to hold it down. And they used grass to regulate temperature. That's why they threw it all in the furnace. Nothing went wasted. And so he says to them, how much more will he clothe you? Divine preference. You see, if God cares so much about how a flower looks, do you think he cares about you and your physical welfare? You see, that's what Jesus is saying. Of course he does. He said, look, birds and flowers, and you're a child of God. Now tell me again, what are you worrying about? You see, what are you worrying about? It's revealing your worldview. Temporal, physical, material, not spiritual, not eternal. And then he gets right to the heart of the matter. At the very end, he says to them, you men of little faith. That's it. You see, I'm saying in each one of these points, worry is a failure to understand and believe these divine principles. But Jesus is not saying that because he's speaking to the disciples. And I think what he is saying is this, you clearly understand. There's nothing new. You see, I imagine if you're a child of God, I've said nothing new to you today at all, that you're a spiritual being, not a physical being, that you should have an eternal perspective, not a temporal one. That God has preference for you as a child. That God can meet your need. I don't think anything's new. But he says the problem is not that. You are men of little faith. Matthew 6, Matthew 8, Matthew 14, and Matthew 16, each time Jesus says to his disciples, oh, you men of little faith. faith. These are disciples. It doesn't mean they don't have faith. These are believers. He doesn't mean that they don't have any faith in God. No, he says, you have little faith when it comes to how you live your life. And because you have such little faith, you worry. You see, worry is synonymous with little faith. In fact, if you have a lot of anxiety and worry in your life, you have a crisis of faith in your life if you're a child of God. That's what he is saying. You have a crisis of faith. That's what's happening. And what he's saying is so interesting to me because he's saying, look, I understand in the real world with unsaved people, they worry all the time because it's their worldview. Notice what he says in verse 29. He says, and do not seek what you will eat and what you will drink. He said, and do not keep worrying. For all these things, the peoples or nations of the world eagerly seek. He said, they eagerly seek. Epizeteo. It means they really pursue. He said, I understand why the people who are lost worry. I understand why the people who are lost are so concerned about the day that they die. I understand that. They think that all that life is consists of what you can see and what a material world is, and that's all they have. And I can understand why they're worried about keeping it or acquiring it or how long they can have it, because that's all they got. What I don't understand is why you worry about it. Oh, men of little faith. You see, worry reveals what our worldview is. And that's what Jesus is talking about. He keeps saying it over and over again. Do we really believe in the priority of God, the provision of God, the privilege of God, the preferences of God? Do we really believe that stuff? If we do, we don't worry. The last point is this. Worry is failure to understand and believe divine paternity. Notice again in verse 30, for all these things the nations of the world eagerly seek, but your Father knows that you need these things. Your Father knows you need these things. Do you realize that? Whatever it is you're worrying about, whatever it is you feel that you need, what Jesus is saying is, your Father knows. You see, your Father knows. Your Father knows. And if your Father is God, remember in the other parts of the Gospels, Jesus said, you know what you'll sacrifice for your children? And you all know that. You know what you'll do for your kids? Yes. He said, and you're evil. Just think how much more God would do for you. You see, in other words, if you're using the vernacular of the day, here's what he's saying when it comes to worry. Who's your daddy? You see, that's what he's saying. Who's your daddy? You see, that's our Father. My Father knows. He knows what I need. It's divine paternity. That's my God. God is not just God. He's my Father. And that makes a tremendous difference. When we worry, we fail to understand and believe the priority of God, divine priority, divine provision, divine privilege, divine perspective, divine paternity. That's why we're worrying. God will do his part. Our part comes in verse 31. But seek his kingdom, these things will be added to you. You see, why sometimes do we worry? Why am I not getting what I need then? The question is, are you seeking the kingdom of God? You see, if you're not seeking the kingdom of God, what God may say is, look, I'm going to withhold a little bit here until you change your perspectives. You see, you've got to change your perspective. You've got to seek the kingdom of God. In other words, you've got to live like you're a child of God. You've got to live for the eternal, not the temporal. For the spiritual, not the materialistic. You see, that's what he is saying. It changes every single aspect of your life. You've got to stop it. Colossians 3 says, since you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above. I say over and over again in all the Bible studies that we teach in the church that if you wanted to know what the Christian life is in all the epistles that Paul writes, it's basically this. Be what you are. Be what you are. He spends half the epistle telling you who you are and then the last half saying, now be that. And that's what Jesus is saying. You're a child of the King, then seek the kingdom. you're a child of God, then think about it from that perspective. You see, the whole idea is to seek his kingdom. In what aspect? Every aspect. My life is a spiritual and eternal life, not a temporal material one. When it comes to my job, no matter what my job is, I do it as unto the Lord. It's a spiritual ministry that I have. My marriage is a marriage as unto the Lord. It's a kingdom marriage. It's not a secular marriage. I am a kingdom parent, not a secular parent. You see, I seek the kingdom when it comes to parenting children. When it comes to abundance, I have a kingdom perspective. To whom much is given, much is expected. And what if I have lack? I have a kingdom perspective. I can learn to be content in whatever state I'm in. What if I have health? That's a kingdom benefit. What if I have suffering? That's a kingdom opportunity. You see, do I live as a child of the king? Do I seek first the kingdom of God? He says, if you do, he said, all these things will be added unto you. And then he gives this great promise. Do not be afraid, little flock. For your father has chosen to give you the kingdom. That would be great in and of itself. Your father has chosen to give you the kingdom. What are you worried about stuff for? Do you realize what you get in the end? All the stuff. What do you mean all the stuff? I mean all the stuff. You're a joint heir with Jesus Christ. So you could be elated if your Uncle Tanus dies and leaves you X amount of money. You know, you could be elated by that. But what awaits you is the inheritance of heaven. You see, that's what he is saying. You get it all. But here's what's great. I omitted a word. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. Gladly. It's just not judicial. He doesn't do it impersonally. He does it gladly. He's going to give you the kingdom with a smile on his face. He said, I want to give it to him. I love those people. That's a wonderful thought. So he gets down to application to where he started in verse 13. He says, sell your possessions and give to charity. Make yourselves, he says, money belts which do not wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven where no thief comes, he says, near nor moth destroys, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. He says, look, keep your stuff in perspective. Keep the stuff in perspective. He didn't mean at all that there shouldn't be an inheritance. He didn't mean at all that this man might not have a right. What this man was, though, was greedy, and the Lord knew it. This man actually believed that life consists of stuff. And so when you believe that life consists of stuff, by the way, you worry about the stuff all the time. Am I going to get enough stuff? Am I going to keep the stuff? How is the stuff going to get together? You see, that's what happens to our life. Jesus says, worry reveals your worldview. Is it temporal, materialistic? Is it spiritual? Is it eternal? Let's pray. Father, first of all, I want to thank you that you're our Father. Not just the Almighty, All-Holy God, but you are our Father. The Apostle Paul said we can cry out, Abba, Father. I thank you so much for that. And I thank you, Father, that you are our Father so that you can accomplish your divine priority in our life, that you will give us what you've promised us, that you will provide all that we need, that our life and its lifespan is the privilege that you have. You will keep us here as long as you have a plan for us. You will receive us unto yourself in glory when you decide. Father, that takes away so much worry on our behalf. Father, I also know that you are the kind of God that wants us to examine our own hearts. And I pray each person here does so. If they are filled with anxiety and worry and fear, they must ask themselves the question, why? What is it that my God and my Father cannot provide me? What is it that I'm looking for something else beyond what the love of God can have for me? Father, I pray that not only do we get our lives anxiety-free, But because we don't live in a life of worry and anxiety and stress, we could lead so many others out of the other world into ours as they see the peace beyond all understanding that we have, no matter what's going on in the circumstances of life. Father, I thank you for these penetrating words of our glorious Savior, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.